technically, we are up to we're up to paragraph Ches, but we're section Ches in Be'er Hasheni.
In the beginning of the
but we're going to skip it in the spirit of moving forward. We'll go to Tess. Okay, we're not going to skip that much.
Okay. Crazy today.
It's about Shol Sudas on Shabbos.
The Maral himself explains, I'm not sure what the question was that was bothering these people who were troubled by this idea. But he goes on to give an explanation of the Gemara, which says a person who's careful about the three meals on Shabbos is saved from Gehenim, from Gehenim Moga, even from Chevle Mashiach. So he really explains the three stages. Torah is very valuable. I would think, as I said in the beginning, we don't want to necessarily go through every illustration which he uses to pick and choose sometimes. So that's what we're doing right now. Okay. This one that we're doing here in the Maral is about a far more sensitive subject, and what it's about is matters between Ish v'Ishtai, between a man and wife. And what he's dealing with here is the prohibition which exists in the Torah, which we find Chazal speak about significantly, of the wasting of seed, of Haitza Zera Levatola, the wasting of seed. And how he gets there and the Gemaras which he uses to ask his questions, we will perhaps come to a little bit more specifically. A little bit more later. That's what I meant to say. However, what I would like to do in terms of forming the progression of understanding what he's speaking about here, is I want to reformulate his words, put them in a little bit of a different order, in order to be able to develop his understanding of this idea. Chazal, the Gemara in Maseches Nida, makes significant statements, very, very negative statements about the wasting of seed. To the point where the Gemara speaks of it even that a person has to avoid behaviors in just casually taking care of their needs that could perhaps cause a seed leaving the body. A person has to be careful in how they conduct themselves, because it was something which was viewed very, very seriously. We find already in the Torah, in the Chumash itself, that Erva Onan, the two sons of Yehuda, who died very, very prematurely, they were alluded to also in last week's Parsha, or 2 weeks ago's Parsha, Parsha's Pinchas, right in the counting, that they died before their time, well before their time, because in their, it says it with Onan explicitly, with Er, it's more implied, was that in their relationship with their wife, who was Tamar, remember the biblical Tamar, she was first married to Er, and then when Er died, she was married to Onan. So they wasted the seed. They carried on their relationship in a manner that would specifically waste the seed and not possibly lead to conception. And because of that, Hashem took them away. And that's obviously a pretty serious and dramatic statement. The Gemara uses a statement. Rabbi Eliezer said that a person who behaves in a certain way that would perhaps lead to this wasting of seed, ki'ilu mevi mabul lo'olam. It's as if he's bringing the mabul. It's as if he's bringing the flood, the mabul, onto the world. So the question is, what is the meaning of that? What is the meaning of that? The Maral, just very briefly, again, just to sort of like explain where he comes from a certain reading of a halacha which people understood as countenancing, as allowing the wasting of seed. And he said, obviously, you're misreading it. And he points to a Rambam who tells us, who clearly makes the qualification, no, we're not talking here about the wasting of seed. And he says, look how seriously the sages viewed it. The sages spoke of it. The one who does this is as if they're bringing the mabul onto the world. So how can you tell me that you're obviously not reading the other source accurately? But what's the idea of kilu mevi mabul olam? And what is the great gravity that the Chazal saw in this? The Maral offers a very, very fascinating, to me it's a fascinating interpretation, and I think it rings especially interesting and significant because, you know, in our world, the point which he is making is one which is discussed in great length out there in the world of the debates which surround whether it is abortion or more recently stem cell debates. These assumptions are discussed, and I think in a very different way than the way the Maral understood that Chazal, that the sages discussed and dealt with these assumptions. Maral says like this. It says there's a fundamental difference between murder and the wasting of seed. Now, I'll tell you one difference. A person who murders gets the death penalty. A person who wastes seed doesn't get any human penalty. It's whatever, Aaron Onan, so Hashem struck them down. Right, they got struck down by whatever it was, but it's not what we would call chamuros in terms of the punishments. There is no specific punishment which we would mete out to such a person. So of course, in many, many ways, we would consider that murder to be much, much more grave. But the Maral notes this idea that it never says that a person who kills someone is kilu mevi mabul olam. It's as if he brought the mabul onto the world. It says it about someone who destroys the seed. What is the nuance there? What is the significance of this? And so the Maral explains as follows. He says, "Ki ein sofek shemisha mashus hazera hu mivatel havaya shaya roi lovay min hazera toiloda." He says, a person who destroys the seed is destroying the ingredients of creation, which could have been generated by that seed. Ukedei shelo yala al datcha, in order that you shouldn't think, ki achar sheina todosh lema nivresh yotze lepael, ein choshuv ze hashchas of efsed. So you might say, but look, that's only potential life. There's nothing here yet. This is a seed that could have led to something. So maybe, right, you're too many steps ahead, and maybe it's not indeed that significant. No, kilu hevi mabul ha'olam, shu hashchasa gemura, shehamashchis zaro mevatel hascholas havaya, v'zehu efsid gomur. When the person destroys the seed, the person prevents the original existence of anything. It doesn't end an existing life, which nothing can take away, therefore the fact of this being's existence. It existed. You didn't uproot its existence. You ended its existence. But this is much more on the ground floor. In destroying potentiality, you're not ending life. What you're doing is you're much more uprooting it. You're taking it away at its inception. You're wiping it away as if it didn't exist. The Maral says that when we look at the mabul was moche, right? It says Hashem's going to erase, right, the man that I created from upon the face of the earth. The mabul didn't just kill people. The mabul wasn't a plague. The mabul took creation and basically wiped the slate clean. Everything that was on the face of the earth was washed away, almost as if it never existed. That's the idea of maybe Mabula Olam, bringing the flood onto the earth, which was a unique type of a destruction. It destroyed it almost as if it never existed. Whereas normally we speak about things which are just mekatzer, they shorten, they cut the life short. I want to give you an example of this, an illustration of this, that may be somewhat more familiar. You remember the story in the beginning of Sefer Shemos, the beginning of the book of Shemos, where the Torah tells us about how the Jewish people were in Egypt and things went and got worse and worse, and Paro made a decree. And the decree was that any child, any male child who was born, should be thrown into the river. So we read about this story, right, after it was failed with the Mialdos, with the midwives, that they should be killed at birth. Said, whenever it is, any time, anyone who finds them will throw them into the river. So that was the Gzeira. And then, that was the decree. And in the midst of that, after that, it says, and a man went from Levi, and he took the daughter of Levi, Amram, marrying Yocheved, the parents of Moshe Rabbeinu, leading to the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu was not the oldest person in his family. He had two older siblings, Miriam and Aaron. So the way it makes a sound is, now in the midst of this decree, this man went and he took this thing and they had this child. But yes, and it doesn't refer to his brother there in the story. It speaks about his sister. Well, so they could have gotten married and had a sister first. It doesn't refer to Aaron, but we know from later in the Torah that he had a brother, Aaron, and Aaron was a few years older. So where is the drama surrounding the birth of Aaron? How did Aaron survive? Right, that's the problem, this basic problem in the text. Say Chazal, that what happened was that this was a second marriage of the same two people. Amram and Yocheved had been married before. But what happened was, when this decree came on the scene, that if you're going to have a child who's male, that he's going to be thrown into the river, so then Amram separated from his wife. Because how could he be married? How could he have children under such a threat? So then what happened? His daughter Miriam came to him. And his daughter Miriam came to him and said, you can't do that. Why? Because first of all, Paro lo gazar el al azchorin. Paro's decree was about the males. Who says you can have a boy? Maybe you'll have girls. Right? And if you have girls, that'll be fine. So you're doing more than Paro. Paro would take away the boys. Go ahead and try. Maybe you'll have a girl. And the girl will be able to survive just fine. By separating, you're cutting off any such possibility. And then she said a second argument. Paro, in his decree, he was going to take them away from this world. The babies would be born. They would find them. And, heaven forbid, they would throw them into the river. So they would remove them from life in this world. But you're removing them even from life in the world to come. Because you're not getting together to even conceive them. What Miriam was saying to her parents, which they listened to, because that's when Amram went and got together again with Yocheved and had a child, and of course that child was a boy, and that child was not ending up being killed. Right? But the idea was, what she was saying to him was, you know what, so you'll be married, and you'll conceive and you'll have children, and the day that those children are born, they'll be killed, and it's still worth it. Why? Because you're bringing them into existence. It's a remarkable, remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement. It's something that we should keep in mind. I think each and every one of us should keep this statement in mind. People... it's not an uncommon occurrence in life that babies are conceived and that those babies don't whether they don't come fully to life, whether they don't last along Leolenu. These are tragedies which occur in life, and one has to understand what Miriam said, which is that a life was still produced. That life maybe didn't have a sustained existence here on this earth, outside, functional. However, that existence is there now for eternity. That neshama is there now for eternity. The child would be born, snatched away, lo'yaleinu rachmanu litzlan, and killed, and there was still a creation. You are doing Amram worse than Paro. Paro is shortening their existence. You are not even allowing for their existence to begin with. And in a sense, that's the contrast Maral is saying to certainly what Chazal are saying. Yes, of course, murder and not having a child in halacha could be considered fundamentally different things. Right? Murder carries a death penalty. Not having a child carries no penalty. Right? In fact, it's cheaper. But on the other hand, right, the Chazal do use this expression, a person, somebody's not Isaac Bafiri Verivia, Kilu Shaifech Dam. A person who doesn't try to bring life into the world is as if they're Shaifech Dam, it's as if they're spilling blood. They're taking away the opportunity for potential life. Here the Maral is saying, in a certain perspective, it's worse. It's worse. Because it's cutting off existence before it even has a chance, before it's even there. Non-existence is the worst. It's worse than troubled existence. It's worse than shortened existence. It's nothing. It's void. It's emptiness. And the person who takes the seed, which is the ingredient that properly used and brought together with something, is the ingredients of developing existence, and says, forget it, leaves it aside, avoids, you know, specifically redirects it to avoid it. It's like mabul. It's not like destroying something that exists. It's more basic than that. Yes?
Sort of a sad question, but Amram was a double of Israel. So how is it that he didn't realize this? Was he gave a davar and because it's his own family? Or?
How was it that he didn't realize it? So, you know, it's a good question. It's a question which could be asked in many, many situations. And, you know, Chazal gave us a principle. The Gemara speaks about certain halachic chidishim, halachic novelae, which were developed. You know, this one was Matir Beishan, right? Rebbe Yitir Beishan. Right, so he said that it was not considered part of Israel for certain halachas. For so the Gemara says, how could it be? For generations, people lived there, and they treated it like Eretz Yisrael. And suddenly comes along this whippersnapper, and he goes and says, no. Like, why didn't they think of that? Says the Gemara, Mokem hinichu lanu aviseinu lehiskader. The way it works, we understand that people have different places that Hashem has left them within the world. We're here. We're in the year 5766, right? So we're going to sit and we're going to study Torah. We're going to say, look, anything which has to be said in Torah was already said. No, that's not true. If we exist on the face of the earth, it's because we have something to add. We're not running down a clock, right? This isn't the second stringers, you know, finishing off the basketball game, right? This is something that we have to add in the world, and therefore that means that there's something to be brought there. HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't give Moshe Rabbeinu the response to Zimri and Cosby, to the terrible act which we read about. Pinchas moved forward, stepped forward, and seized the moment. It was his thing. Why? How could Moshe not know? How could he do it? There's room for him to emerge. That's on one basic level. On the other, on another level, we have to see here is that this is really what Miriam did. In this story is the paradigm for what our sages tell us continue to be the role of the women in Mitzrayim, which was, like they say, that the men would come, they'd have their slavery, and they would be battered, and they would be depressed, and they would be hopeless, and the women would come and stimulate hope in their husbands, and would indeed draw their husbands, attract their husbands, interest their husbands in conceiving new children. And that's what made it that we left Mitzrayim, millions of people, 600,000 adult males and who knows how many others, because they did not allow their husbands to become resigned and to say, forget about it, you know, it's not worth it, it doesn't make sense, and to be hopeless. And what we have here in the story of Miriam with her father is the paradigm is the beginning of that. That's Miriam is the leader of the women of the Jewish people. That was her role in history. She was the, right? Moshe was the prophet, the leader of the men. Aaron was the Kohen Gadol. Miriam was the leader of the women. This is not some kind of a feminist approach. This is what it says in the Chazal. This is what the Targum Yenison says in Micha. Miriam al Neshaya, I think that's the language. Miriam was in charge of the women. She was the Rebbetzin, and so therefore her initial teaching here is the one which became the teaching of hope for the generations.
To a certain extent, doesn't Tamar, really the story of Tamar and Yehuda, which sort of is Genesis.
Excellent, isn't that right? It's another illustration of the same thing. Yehuda was finished. Yehuda was saying, I don't want this to go again. And Tamar had to do it, not with an open confrontation, but by hook or by crook, to get him to do the right thing. Right? Again, Yehuda was certainly Gadol Hador.
Ki'ilu.
Yeah.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
It seems that whenever the idea of what Tara was going to do was brought up, it's Lavan who is the opposite of that.
Right.
Do you think that Amram would be? Because it's kind of the same story. I'm just wondering why in the Haggadah it doesn't say Amram.
B.K. Shlachar Zekel. It's a good question. Of course,
but there's only one family. It wasn't there. Lavan was. That's true, but it does say
Chazal say when they saw that Amram Pirish Meishdai, everybody separated from their wives. When they saw Amram take back his wife, everybody took their wife. Chazal, the Midrashim say that, but say that it was for everybody. I think that there are two ways I think we could explain that question. First is that really what Chazal are doing, what the Haggadah is doing, is setting the stage for the theme text of the Haggadah, which is Arami Oved Ovi Vayered Mitzrayim. The Arami, the Aramean, referring to Lavan, wanted to destroy my parents and they went down to Mitzrayim. So the verse is telling you a chronological history, and first Lavan, then Paro, and it's saying, look at the difference between Lavan and Paro. Lavan wanted to destroy everything, Paro only wanted to destroy the males. So really, that's the most basic explanation as to why the Haggadah is going that way. But on another level, we understand that Lavan was vicious and Amram wasn't. Right? Amram was the greatest friend of the Jewish people. He just thought that this was the appropriate reaction to do right now. This is what we have to do. Does it make sense? Should people be doing this? I have a beautiful, beautiful sefer at home that was published a number of years ago, 3-4 years ago, maybe a little bit more. It's called B'Seseraam. It's in Hebrew. I'm sure somebody's going to translate it into English. It's by Esther Farbstein, and it's published by Masad Rav Kook. It's a big, fat sefer, and it's a book about spiritual and halachic and general religious Jewish issues during the Holocaust. And it's a very nice work. It's a very significant work. It's intense. It's not for beginners in Hebrew reading, and it has a full chapter on marriages in the concentration camps. Story, halachic questions, but there's a tremendous amount of that which happened. Tremendous, and it's the story of Miriam again. What's the appropriate reaction? Here you have people who are destroying the Jewish people, and babies had absolutely no chance. Babies were torn, Elaine Rachmanson, from their mother's hands, and that went without saying. And if the mother put up a fight, and she went too. What are they doing? But this was Amram Redux. This was being done again, the same thing. What is the appropriate reaction? It would be understood and understandable if people would say, you know what, Al Harishonim Anu Mitzdarim, we're having enough problems with the ones who are already here, don't add more to the equation. On the other hand, there's a future. There's a future. We're building here for the future. This is not the end. Nobody's ending us off over here. They're cutting away some life, but they're not erasing life. And that's the essential difference.
So I'm just curious, compared to murder, where's the punishment?
So many times we will find, I think maybe we may have discussed very, very early on, very, very early on, those brain cells are gone from most of us already. but the difference, in a certain sense, when we speak about averos, transgressions, which carry earthy punishments, you know, right here on this world, so those are the things which are obvious, which are instinctively appreciated as problematic by the human mind, and that's the way they're implemented. There are many things which can be considered much, much more subtle and much, much more insidious and much, much more grave, but because of their subtlety and because of their, in a certain sense, hidden problem, they're left for the Rabbanu Shalom to do. In a sense, the Maharal, remember, early on said that those things which are, in a sense, the pure divine wisdom are left, in a sense, to divine retribution. And he explained, remember, whatever it was, he explained things he had various angles on explaining this distinction. Where the Torah breaks down the things that are punished in court and punished in heaven is not necessarily in the based on their significance, their gravity. Sometimes it's based on their obviousness versus their subtlety, and this is certainly, without question, a subtlety.
At the end of the high holiday Shimon Esrei, don't we see a line that says, "It would have been better that I hadn't been born, but now that I'm born, so," and I forget the continuation.
No.
Doesn't say that?
We say something that you could mistranslate that way, but we do not say that. What we say is, excuse me, I'm the only thing, we say, Elokai ad shelo notzarti eini kedai. V'achshav shenotzarti ki'ilu lo notzarti. What the person is saying in a very, very self-effacing line is, God, I wasn't worthy before I was created. What was I? You know, to be worthy, to deserve this. And now that I have lived, I'm still not worthy. In other words, have I done that which it takes to earn to earn my existence? We're recognizing that we live because Hashem is forgiving, because Hashem is gracious. If Hashem would say, you're here if you deserve to be here, and there's no social promotion in this school of the world, so we'd all be back in pre-nursery. Right? But Hashem is cultivating, and Hashem is saying, but we don't say, oh, you know, we wish we didn't exist. Heaven forbid.
There's a Gemara. No?
The Gemara has a machlekes between, it says that there was an argument with Shammai and Hillel, where they said, they argued for many years whether Noach loy l'adam shaloy nivra yaser mishanivra. Would have been easier for the person, Noach, for the person not to have been created rather than to have been created. And they argued and they said, they decided, it would have been easier not to be created, but now he's created Yifashvish b'maisav. He should examine his deeds. And Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Weinberg always used to say, notice, the Gemara doesn't say, Tov, it would be better for the person not to have been created. It says, Noach, it would have been easier for the person not to have been created. Right? Non-existence is not good. Nobody argues that non-existence is good. Non-existence is
easier.
Obliviousness is easier. Being a Namibian is easier than being a Jew, right? Doesn't mean that it's better.
That's the argument. Then what's the other side? Who would say that it's easier to be created than not to be created?
That existence, with all of its struggles, is still a easier fate, a more comfortable fate,
like
than non-existence.
Isn't that back to better?
I don't think so. I think that it's. It's not a simple answer to give. But everyone should. I believe this Gemara is a very, very important Gemara, and this issue, the idea just of what we understand here, the value of existence. Something that sometimes people go through difficult times and they wonder about, and they have real struggles with, and And what we have to always understand is that easy it isn't, but existence is,
it's where it's at.
It's where it's at, I think. I think we can say that.
So profound.
Get it on it.
Okay.
The question about.
I'm sorry, yeah.
Wasn't the sin of Onan meaningfully different than merely what Sazer Lachiv? He says that he didn't want to be Miyadim Tamar.
Levilting is on Zer Lachiv. Huh?
It was his undesire to allow his brother's memory to keep on going. So he engaged in this act of coitus interruptus. He was with this woman. He withdrew, seed spilled. But that's a significantly different a kind of an avera, isn't it, than Hatzazer Levatala?
Right, right. Certainly, the Lipshuto Shel Mikra, according to the simple meaning of the pasuk, what Onan was doing was only what Onan did. Right? That's why in English the term is Onanism. Right? It's named after him. Not the kind of thing that you want named after you. the simple meaning on that level was this idea that he was selfish. He knew that lo yiyeh hazara, the children would not be considered his children. He was doing it as a levered marriage. He was doing it to perpetuate the memory of his brother, not to create his own marriage. And therefore, that's why he destroyed the seed. That's why he didn't. He wasn't with her in a way that could have produced a child. That's the certainly one level, most basic level of what he did wrong. However, Chazal say that, because the pasuk says, and he was also, I forget where it says it, but it says also, Hashem also killed him, or something like that. Vayomes gam oso. So Chazal say, Er did the same thing. Er did the same thing. And his selfishness was that he just wanted to engage for its own sake, and he didn't want anything to be produced from it. He didn't want that there should, you know, to distort the beauty of his wife, or whatever it was. And so it graduates, and we understand that really selfishness has different levels. Has different levels, and whether it expresses itself in, oh, I'm doing something that's only for him and not for me, or even if I'm doing something that, in a certain sense, a person could have children for very selfish reasons. For very, very selfish reasons. But even that, you know, it's levels and levels and levels of how self-focused a person is. Okay. My Maral goes a step further, and he says, but I want you to know that there's still something else here that we have to realize. It doesn't say, it's saying maybe Mabula Olam is not just, okay, it's erasing versus shortening, right? Well, that's the distinction we said before. But Ki'ilu, maybe Mabula Olam, it's as if it's bringing the Mabul to the world. It's as if it's destroying the world. What do you mean destroying the world, the whole world? It's only one seed. It's only one person. It's only one potential, or you know, maybe multiple births. You know, but it's not a whole lot. So the Maral says two things in explaining this, and he says one is that first of all you have to understand that when we're dealing with a person, so we have that old adage which the Mishnah says, Hashem created the world. The whole wide world, and into that whole wide world he put one person, Adam. Right? We don't know how many animals he created, right? We know he created one man. Everybody comes from one man. The entire world comes from one man. And that's what we used to say, that Mishnah says this in Sanhedrin, when it says you would speak to witnesses as they're coming to testify on a capital case, and we would say to them, be careful. Realize what you're doing here. You're going to testify. Don't testify freely. Testify very, very carefully, because you have to realize you're testifying about one person, but one person was a whole world. You see, Hashem created the world from one man, and that shows us that a person who supports one life, who sustains one life, is like sustaining a whole world, and a person who destroys one life is like they're destroying a whole world. Right? So we say that, you know, sometimes, like if a person is a world and so on and flourish, but we say it with a seriousness. And in that sense, kilu mevi ma'bula olam, that terminology can be used. The erasure of a person is the erasure of a world. And then the Maharal goes a step further, and he says, but it's even more than that. Because a seed is not a prat. It's not a specific person. When a person would go and kill someone, or when a person would go and testify in a way that sets up somebody to get them killed, you can see that more as a specific than you can about this. Because once it's taken form into an individual, we can say, okay, so it's that individual. But here what the person is doing is, they're dealing with the yet undefined and there's a term for it which I'm not coming up with, but non-individualized yet, not yet specified, not articulated seed. In that sense, as the seed is emerging, it's the koach of creation. It's the more general, larger, global force of creation that the person is knocking down, that the person is completely redirecting so it can't create. And so, while it's less individual and less particular, all the reasons that in a sense make it easier, it's much easier. You know, in warfare they say it's much easier to drop a 3-ton bomb from an airplane than it is to walk up to an enemy soldier in hand-to-hand combat and shoot him between the eyes. Because when you're flying an airplane and you have that, you know, those screens right in front of you with the line, you see a spot, okay, so I have to just put it between the lines. You know, when you look the person in the eyes and you see an individual, it's much, much harder. But on the other hand,
read something in World War I, most soldiers fired their guns up in the air. They were so close to each other.
There are studies that they found in the Civil War and other such wars, when the days of hand-to-hand combat, that most guns were not fired. Most guns were not fired. How would I know this? I don't have a buff on Civil War history. I read a book a number of years ago on violence in contemporary society, where their argument is, they brought all this stuff, fascinating things, that nowadays, where people will see, I don't know what the average is up to at this point in time, but they'll see an average young person on an average day will see 70 people shot between the eyes in plain sight in television and their video games and everything else. They're just getting used to looking people in the eyes and shooting them. So now we don't have these problems anymore.
Well, they started to use outlines of people instead of bullseyes to get people.
Right.
How that developed.
But here, you sit, you watch the program. You have the character development of a person, and then, boom, you know, there they go. It becomes much easier. You just get used to it. You get used to it. In those days, to look, the notion staring somebody in the eye and seeing their brains blown out, they couldn't even do it. They didn't shoot their guns, and it wasn't because they jammed. It was an amazing thing. But so in a sense, again, I'm not drawing here any conclusions. I happen to be pro stem cell research, but the notion of throwing away gametes and little fetuses and things that haven't yet been implanted yet, and seed, you know, which just has no identity yet.
So actually, why?
Maharal says, in a certain sense, that's broader, because what you're doing is you're throwing away the power of creation. You're throwing away the more general power of creation itself. Don't translate, this is a bigger crime and so on and so forth, but realize conceptually what you are doing here.
So why would we say that if talking about stem cells, because there you're further down the line where you actually have a potential life. I mean, I understand the reasons why we allow it, but the same logic that you have here extends there. You're really getting rid of the cause of creation. They're not being implanted. There's nothing that's going to happen to them. They're going to be wasted, so we're going to be using them for healing. Okay, but the bottom line is that they're not reaching their potential. It's a potential here, it's a potential there.
Okay. But they're not.
Okay.
They're not. And you're not diverting them here from reaching their potential. They're in an unnatural environment where they would have to be put on a track in order to be able to, you know, to get to production. And in the bottom line, what you're doing is you're trying to create life. Right? So while in a certain sense there could be some philosophical thing, so the bottom line is you're trying to create, you're trying to generate life. And we do have to navigate halachic problems versus general philosophic problems in doing these things and implementing these things. But here we're dealing with the more mundane, the more just. Yeah.
Can I possibly reduce this to chumas? The Rebbeinu Shlomo, you gave me certain powers, certain potentiality, and I'm stealing from you. Not only am I stealing, but I'm destroying it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Right. And Maral's focus as well, you know, using the notions of terminologies from the Mabul, on the term hashchasa. In the Mabul, right, there's a term hashchasa called of destruction, right? Hishchis kol basar es darka el oretz. Hashem looked at the world, and it was destroyed. When does Hashem say that? Hashem said that before the first raindrop, before the first anything of the Mabul. He looked at the earth and it was destroyed. Manat ki hishchis kol basar es darka el oretz. Says Rashi, what does it mean? Hishchis kol basar es darka el oretz? Exactly this chet. Hishchis kol basar es darka el oretz. Excuse me.
Yeah, the women.
Quote accurately. Okay. Here you go. Hishkus kol basar stakel oretz. Oh, sorry. Excuse me. No. A filu behemah chayvef niskaklin she'en aminam. Right. It's a variety. It's always good to look it up. The behemah chayv oif, even the animals were mating without their own type, right? But there's somewhere over here.
Is it Bereshis there?
Where it says I was looking Bereshis again. I thought it was on Hishchus Kol Basar, but
where they had the women.
Right. And there's somewhere over here where it says where it makes such an allusion, but the idea is that he says that term Hishchus, and we speak about it also as Hashchasa Zera. It's the same, we use the same term. There's a term in that destruction, which is this erasure, this non-existence, moving the world essentially to the brink of non-existence. And that, in a sense, has its own very, very, very significant gravity. And that's what he uses partially in order to explain this idea of the gravity in which Chazal viewed this this particular chet.
Isn't there also something of a lack of potentiality? Like the case of Amram, if he would have stayed separate, then the savior Moshe would not have been born. And if there's a hashchas azera, there's a potential for Mashiach or whatever, that you are denying the potentiality in the world.
Yes, you know, one can certainly draw this parallel. And there's great significance to the parallel. There's great significance to the parallel in the sense that, you know, Chazal viewed these, you know, Chazal have an opinion, I'll say this in the most mystical way, and then we'll just draw it down a little bit, but that Moshe Rabbeinu, according to the tradition of Chazal, was a Gilgul of Noach, was a reincarnation of Noach. Chazal say that, you know, it says in the end of Parshas Bereishis, when Hashem looked down in disappointment at the world, and Hashem, right, notice the expression of Maral draws on this here, Hashem regretted having made man. Right? Isn't that the ultimate term, not of destroying, cutting off, but of uprooting the entire existence. Hashem regretted having made him. That's why the Mabul came that way. It wasn't just he knocked them down with a plague. Then they existed. Right? He, in a sense, was almost trying to reverse it. So from then on, people became the children of Noach, not the children of Adam. B'nai Noach, not B'nai Adam. In a sense, trying to wipe it from the from history. However, it says Hashem became disappointed, and he said, "I will not struggle with man forever." Bishagam hu basar, because he is also flesh. In other words, the spirit is not dominating over here. You have this component of him, of his humanity, and his years will be 120. What does that mean? So simply, says Rashi, Hashem was saying, in 120 years I'm destroying the world. But hold on, 120 years? His years will be 120 years, right? This is where I think the Ibn Ezra says over there, this is where we come, we wish people they should live till 120. Who lived till 120? Moshe. Says the Gemara in Chulin. Where is Moshe referred to in the Torah, meaning before he came on the scene, in Bereishis? In this verse, because it says, Bishagam hu basar. Bishagam, that word, has the numerical value of Moshe. Right? It has a shin, it has a mem, and it has a beis and a gimel, 2 and 3, which equals 5. Trust me. So this is the allusion to Moshe Rabbeinu. And there are so many levels where Chazal say, Torah is compared to water. In the time of the Mabul, it was the 10th generation of the world's existence, completion, Hashem would have been ready to bring down the waters of Torah to the world, to flood the world with the waters of Torah. But because the people were so corrupt, instead, the waters came down as waters of destruction. They're fast. You can keep going. In the Teva, it says, okay, whatever. But the
Teva Torah was Teva for later.
There are many, many, many levels of where Chazal say, but Chazal developed very significantly that this was a time, which was suitable for Moshe Rabbeinu. And if Noach would have done it, Noach. Chazal say also, they realized when Noach was born that something was special. Why? Because he was born circumcised. Right? Noach was Noel and Moel. Right? Like Moshe Rabbeinu was also that way. Noach was before the bris of Avram Avinu. But it is striking that here, that which bore Avram Avinu into the world, here as we're the comparison which we Moshe Rabbeinu into the world, the comparison which we're bringing of this, you know, this argument for non-creation and non-existence is the flashpoint for the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu, who was going to bring down the positive Torah, the positive waters into the world.
Yeah. I'm not remembering it incorrectly. Isn't the Gemara Sotza, if you follow through, wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu really conceived already before the separation? Isn't that how the Gemara comes out? Moshe Rabbeinu was already conceived beforehand.
I'm not familiar with that inference. I don't.
It says that it was like one of the ways of explaining how come the Mitzrayim didn't find Moshe.
Because they assume that he was conceived afterwards.
The second marriage
wasn't
the first marriage.
Right. Yes, okay. Now you remember. Okay, I'm certainly going with the assumption, which is the assumption which Rashi uses in Chumash, which is that he was Neilad Lashesh. That the reason was because he was not because he was a preemie. He was born after 6 months. Yes, like if you learn that he was born before, so it certainly takes some of that, that out of it. Okay, there's a whole other aspect which I thought we would get to, but we didn't. We didn't. Okay. I think it's. Striking, and I'm not saying this to stake out therefore a position on the on these issues. We are very, very concerned about the destruction of potential life in Jewish law. It's not the same as murder in terms of its reaction gravity, and even in a certain sense, there are things that justify an abortion that wouldn't justify a murder. It's not practically going to be considered as serious. And And, you know, abortion is also not the same subject that we're talking about here. And we do not, while we do not believe, while we have this very, very strong opinion towards the destruction of seed, but we also have room in Jewish law for proper relationships that don't necessarily produce children, you know, at every time, and that's part of the rest of the discussion over here of the Maharal. But I think that there's a view here that the Maharal is giving us on this, on how, when it's on the ground floor this way, it becomes, in a sense, less specific and therefore less able to be nailed, but so much broader and so much bigger, so much of a vision of what this is about, of what this energy creates, that that makes it, in a way, much more dramatic. Much, much more dramatic. Okay.
So we're not
going to
do this next week?
We probably will.